Had you ever found yourself saying this? We all have. What have I gotten myself into? Have you ever said that? It's like, I know that that's something that we don't think about saying a whole lot, but it's something that we say a lot. What have I gotten myself into? Like, there's this great job opportunity that comes your way, and you interview, and it's a great interview, but about 2 or 3 weeks, you're like, my boss is a slave-driving narcissist. How can I kill him? You know, it's like, what have I gotten myself into? Or you start dating somebody, and let's just, the illustration I came up with, you're dating this guy, and he's sweet, he's charming, he's funny, he's childlike, but then about a month in, you go, this guy eats Fruity Pebbles for breakfast and has a huge Pez dispenser collection. What have I gotten myself into? You understand what I'm saying? Or you got a degree in Nordic basket weaving, thinking it was going to make you rich. And about 2 years into this career, you're, what have I gotten myself into? Or you got married and you said, what have I gotten myself into? Or you have kids and it's like, what have I gotten myself into? We've all said it and we say it a lot. It's like, wouldn't it be great if everything and everyone had a disclosure statement? It's like you could see what was going to happen once you got in a relationship with him or her. Once you start that job, it's like, here's exactly what's going to happen 2 or 3 years from now. Wouldn't that be great if there was a disclosure statement? It's Brené Brown who said, clear is kind and unclear is unkind. And we're in the middle of this message series. We're looking at the book of Romans. It's called In the Fullness of Time. And we have to understand that the book of Romans was actually a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians who were living in Rome. And he writes this letter to explain to them what Christianity is all about. It's like our desire as a church is to help people follow Jesus. Well, what Paul does in Romans 1 through 8 is, okay, here's what it's like to follow Jesus. And we've been looking at the book of Romans, but what we're going to do today is we're going to look from the very beginning at how Paul talks about these different things that eventually build into Romans 7, which we're looking at today. And what Paul does is he just hits some highlights, and that's all we're going to do as we look through the book of Romans. We're going to hit some important highlights to understanding Romans 7, because Romans 7 is the disclosure statement. When you become a Christian, or when you become a follower of Jesus, here's what you're getting yourself into. That's what Romans 7 is all about. So if you want to follow along in your Bible, I'm not sure what page Romans begins on. If you follow along in one of those Bibles in the chair in front of you, it's page 767. If you just want to follow along on the screen, you're welcome to do that too. But Romans 7, it's about clarity. What have I gotten myself into as a follower of Jesus? But let's get there first, okay? He starts out in Romans chapter 1. And Romans 1 is an introduction. And it's Paul's introduction to the people who are Christians in Rome. But then he also introduces the reason why he's writing this letter. In Romans 1:16, he really kind of begins by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because in the gospel, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And Keith was just talking about the gospel. But the gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. It's about his life, his death on the cross, his burial, but his resurrection and what that means to us. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the good news about Jesus because it's the power of God. Understand, the gospel is God's power for the salvation of everyone who believes. Everyone. God's gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And then in verse 17, he says, it's kind of like his thesis statement. You ever been in, remember in college, you'd write a paper and you'd have a thesis statement, a central thesis, the main thing. This is verse 17. He says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. Do you know that this one verse changed the course of human history? Do you know how this one verse changed the course of human and church history? It was the 1500s, and Martin Luther was a Catholic monk. And he started working his way through Romans, and he got to this verse in Romans 1, verse 17, and he read it, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith," and it stopped him in his tracks. And he said, "That's not what the church is teaching. The church is teaching a righteousness by works. It's what I do that makes the difference, not my faith." And Luther went on to write this list of disagreements he had with what the church was teaching as opposed to what the Bible was teaching. And he took these lists of disagreements, 95 in all, and he nailed them to the door at the church, on the church in Wittenberg, Germany. And the church leaders got his thesis, and they read it, and they called him in, and they said, "Martin Luther, you have to recant. You have to go back on what you've said in this list of disagreements." And Martin Luther famously said, "Here I stand. Here I stand. I can do no other." And they kicked him out of the church. But Martin Luther didn't give up on church. He just began preaching and teaching God's word in a different way than the church was preaching it. You see, Martin Luther believed that the word of God has authority over the church. It's not the church has authority over the word of God. So when the word of God says something and we see things differently, we have to change. We don't change the Bible to fit our beliefs. We change our beliefs to fit what the Bible says. And Martin Luther's protest grew and grew, and more churches started believing this, that the Word of God is our source of authority. And this group of churches became a movement. Martin Luther's protest became the Protestant Reformation that we still see today. There are several different kinds of churches. A liberal church says, "Well, we're going to look at the Word of God, and we're going to see what we think should be in there and what shouldn't be. We kind of get to choose what's right or wrong." The Catholic Church says we believe the church is the source of authority. But a Protestant church, like us, says, no, the Word of God is our source of authority. That all came about because of Romans 1:17. "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith." And righteousness is the ability to stand before God without guilt. And it isn't possible to stand before guilt because of what we've done. It's only possible because of what Jesus has done. And then in Romans 1:18, Paul kind of takes a different leap. He starts talking about this very ominous thing that we all have to deal with. In verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men." That's a dramatic change in tone to what he's been saying. He says, God's wrath is going to be revealed against the godlessness and wickedness of men. He's talking about sin. He's talking about sin. God hates sin, and it has to be dealt with. And one day, God is going to punish the sin of the world. It's right there in the Bible. I can't say it's not there. We don't have to think about it. No. Because the Bible is our source of authority, we look at that and go, the wrath of God is going to be revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. And then throughout the rest of chapter 1, Paul talks about this downward spiral that's caused by sin. He talks about how sin begins with neglect of God. A majority of Americans believe in God, but how many people follow him? It's not nearly the same number. People say, "I believe in God, but I don't care. Just so he leaves me alone, I'm fine with that." You know people like this. You know people who say, "I believe in God, but I'm going to do what I want to do." Right? "I know there's a God, I believe, but I don't care." Which leads to the worship of other things. If God isn't the first thing, the most important thing in your life, something else will be. Something else is always first in your life. It might be something, it might be someone, it might be you. But something else is in first place. Neglect of God leads to the worship of other things, which leads to this third thing, total and complete depravity. You have to understand God's perspective. We have to understand this. When somebody says, "I believe there's a God, but I don't care," and I'm going to worship whatever I want to worship, God eventually says, okay, let me just step back. You believe that I'm real. You don't want anything to do with me. You want to worship other things? Okay. Let me just back up. Let me get out of your way. And what happens is, the Bible says, it leads to total and complete depravity. That's what the godlessness and wickedness of men is. That's what God allows us to face. And God doesn't allow us to face the consequences of our sin. God doesn't just step back because he doesn't care. No, he steps back because he does care. God steps back because what he wants people who've stepped away from him to say is this: what have I gotten myself into? And how do I get out of that? That's Romans 1. Romans 2 and 3 talks about how this is all of our conditions. Like, all of us are in that circumstance. Like, that sin is what we have to deal with. All of us. Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one. There is no one righteous. Nobody can stand before God without guilt on their own. And you might be thinking, yeah, but you don't know my grandfather. My grandfather was a good man. My grandfather, he was such a good man. And he passed away 15 years ago. Surely he's good enough to get into heaven. Or you don't know my friend Gladys. Gladys is a wonderful, good woman. She's so sweet and so kind. Surely Gladys is good enough to get into heaven. What about Andy? What about Pastor Andy? Isn't Andy good? Isn't Andy good enough to get into heaven? Well, no. Not even Andy is good enough to get in heaven. Now, is he good? Comparatively speaking. But compared to who? You see, none of us are good enough on our own to get into heaven. That's what Paul is saying. We're going to take a test. I think the biggest challenge that most people have about this whole idea of, like, a lot of things, it really boils down to this: I'm good enough. I'm a good person. So I deserve for God to love me and God to take care of me because I'm a good person. So we're going to take a test. And we're going to take a test on the Ten Commandments. You ready for this? The Ten Commandments is God's list of right and wrongs that he gave to the Israelites thousands of years ago. They're the standard for right and wrong, even in all, I'd say almost all countries today. So what I want us to do is I want us to go through these and see how many of them we've broken. Okay? And we're going to start with the first one: you shall have no other gods before me. Now, you're here today. That's great. You're here today, but have you ever put something else ahead of God? Like, have you ever made something else more important than God in your life? Maybe it's your work, or maybe it's your family. Good things, not evil things. You know, your family's not evil, but have you ever made your family more important than God, even for just 30 minutes, or made yourself more important than God? Let me answer this for you. Yes, yes, we have. We have put other things ahead of God. So that, for me, you can keep your own count. If you have your own piece of paper, you can keep. For me, that's one. Number two, you shall not make it for. What does it say? You shall not make any idols. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Well, good news, I've not done that. And I'm pretty sure that you don't have a closet full of idols at home somewhere, do you? You probably don't. And so I think we're both good on that one. So we've done one, we've not done one. Number three, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. In other words, you've never used God's name in vain. It drives me crazy when I hear somebody who's a follower of Jesus say, "Oh my God." Or on a social media post they put, "OMG." Oh my God. We are using the one name God says don't use in vain. Don't use carelessly or thoughtlessly. That's the one name we use. Why don't we hit ourselves in the thumb with a hammer and say, Bob Vila? Or there's a little bit of road rage and we say, in the name of Mario Andretti. No, no, we use the one name that we're said, we're told, don't use this name carelessly. Don't use it thoughtlessly. That's the one name we use. And I've done it. I've done it. Honestly, it's been a while since I've done it. But I've done it. Lots and lots of times. So for me, that's two. Number three, or number four, remember the Sabbath. Well, that's an Old Testament-like practice. We don't live under the Old Testament rules. We live in the New Testament. And we celebrate not on Saturday, but on Sunday, because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. So we get out of bed and we come to church on Sunday. So I think we're pretty good on this one, don't you? So two out of four. Let's do the rest ones really quick. Honor your father and mother. Well, didn't always do that. That's three. You shall not murder. Well, I've never done that. You're like, you're preaching today. That's a good thing. But then there's that pesky verse in 1 John 3 that says, hating someone is like murder. Okay, so that's four. You shall not commit adultery. But Jesus said, if you look lustfully at a woman or a man, that you've committed adultery. I've done that. Five. You shall not steal. I have books in my library that some people loan to me. I open it up and there's their name in the front. It belongs to them. And I'm like, I think I'm just going to keep it. You know, it's like, I don't think I'm going to give it back. I think I'm just going to keep it. It's much easier for me to keep it than give it back. So I have taken, I know that sounds terrible, but I've taken things and kept things that don't belong to me. That's six. You should not lie. That's seven. And if you said, I don't lie, you just lied. So count it two. And finally, you shall not covet. In other words, we should never want what someone else has that doesn't belong to us. Well, I've done that. That's eight for me. You know, I wrote down what I would, how I would describe myself. I wrote, I've been an unfaithful, foul-mouthed, disrespectful to my parents, a murderer, adulterer, who lies and has wanted things that other people have that don't belong to me. And I'm preaching today. Because of our sin, we all deserve God's wrath, me included. God has never been the problem. God has never been your problem. God will never be your problem. He never will be your problem. The problem is sin. The problem is my sin. The problem is your sin. The problem is our sin. God is not the one who causes this world problems. Sin does. Our sin is the problem. It's lust. It's greed. It's self-centeredness. It's murder. It's strife. It's lying. Sin has always been our problem and always will be our greatest problem. It's not God. God has never been the problem. Never will be, it's sin. And in Romans 3 through 6, Paul says, here is the answer to the problem of sin. The solution for sin is not renaming it. The solution for sin is getting everyone to agree now that it's okay. The problem, the answer, solution to the problem of sin is not saying, I'm just going to be me. I'm going to do what I want to do. The solution for sin isn't being better, because we've just talked about, we're not good. The solution to sin isn't compromising with it. There is only one answer. There's only one solution to the problem of sin. And Paul says that solution is Jesus. Jesus alone is the answer, the solution to the problem of sin. It's Jesus. He's plan A. There is no plan B. If you're like, the solution for my sin is not going to be Jesus. It's going to be something else. It's going to lead to ruin and misery. Jesus is the only answer to the problem of sin. Listen to Romans 5, 6 through 8. Paul writes, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, you see, at just the right time, in the fullness of time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And because of what Jesus has done for us, in verse 9, Paul writes, we will be saved from God's wrath. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. Do you see the connection all the way back to chapter 1? How Paul in chapter 5 connects it to chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of sin. And we're all struggling with the same problem of sin. But the solution to the problem of sin is Jesus. And because Jesus becomes our solution to the problem of sin, we no longer have to face God's wrath. That's when we're talking about Jesus is our Savior. It's because He saves us from something. He saves us from God's wrath. He saves us from sin. And then in chapter 6, Paul says, He isn't just a Savior. He's our Lord. There is a difference if you've ever heard the phrase, Jesus is Savior, Jesus is Lord. That's the difference between saying Jesus is my forgiver and Jesus is my leader. Jesus saves us from sin. That process takes about 5 minutes for you to make Jesus Savior. But making Jesus Lord is something that takes us a lifetime to do. It's like Jesus becomes the one we follow. He becomes our guide. He becomes the one we're focused on. And as a church, that's what we want to do. We want to help people follow Jesus. And Paul wraps up Romans 6 with this amazing passage that Keith mentioned 2 weeks ago. Paul writes, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin is our greatest problem. And when you make Jesus your Savior and Lord, that is the solution to the problem. But what comes next? You know, when I become a follower of Jesus, what am I getting myself into? And that's why Paul writes Romans chapter 7, the passage we're looking at today, because he points out two very important things that we have to remember if we're going to follow Jesus. There's two things that we need to understand, that when we follow Jesus, we have this new life. Life changes because of Jesus. Listen to Romans 7, verses 5 through 6. Admittedly, it's a little confusing, this language. And if you're going to see it on the screen, it's like, I'm not sure I'm quite understanding all this. You'd have to dig into it pretty deep and let's pull it apart. We won't do that, but I'll make it clear. It says, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. Okay, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. There is this new way of living. There is this new life. Paul was writing to people who were Jewish and had converted to Christianity. People who tried to follow the Ten Commandments like you and I try to do. And they had failed miserably, just like you and I do. And they struggle with saying, I've got to be good. I've got to follow these rules and regulations because that's what I've always done. But now they've converted to Christianity, and Paul says, it's not that way anymore. That's the old way. The new way is you're not following rules and regulations. You now have a relationship with Jesus, and you're no longer under the law, but you're now under grace. It's all about a relationship with Him. It's about His grace because of this relationship. One of my favorite stories, and I've told it before, and I think it illustrates this so powerfully. It's a true story. When they were building the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, during the first half of construction, a couple of dozen workers fell to their deaths. They would slip, they would lose their footing, they would lose their grip, and they would fall over the side and they'd fall into the bay below. And of course, it's a huge drop, and all of them were killed. It was a couple of dozen or so. The general contractor, they got together and they had a meeting and they said, can we fix this? And they came up with an ingenious solution, a simple solution. They put a net under the Golden Gate Bridge. They put a net so that if a construction worker were to fall, they would land in the net. They wouldn't go all the way to the bay. And amazingly, after they put up the net, none of the workers fell to their death. Anytime anyone fell, they survived. But here's the fascinating part. Fewer people fell. Fascinating. Why did fewer people fall? Because they could work with confidence. They knew that even if they slipped and fell, that the net would catch them. Folks, the Ten Commandments never caught anybody from falling. They only identified what sin was. Nobody ever looked at the Ten Commandments and said, well, I'm not going to do that. Well, we all said it, but it didn't keep us from doing it. It was never meant to be a net. But now, because of Jesus' grace, there is this net underneath us. And it's this amazing net that catches us when we fall. That doesn't mean we should fall on purpose. That doesn't mean we should be casual or careless. That doesn't mean we should just sin as if we're going to be caught. No, what it means is when you do fall, you will be caught. But that should give us confidence to follow Jesus. And when you give your life to Jesus, you're getting into that. That's one of those things that's a byproduct of walking with Jesus. You have this new life that's not based in the old way of living, but a new way based on grace. The second thing we find is that we now have a new fight, which seems a lot like the old fight, because the new fight revolves around sin. I thought you said that with Jesus, sin was no longer our problem. Well, I understand that. Jesus is the answer to the problem of sin, but because you become a follower of Jesus, you don't become sinless. You probably, hopefully, because of God's grace, will just sin less. I love Paul's raw honesty in Romans 7, verses 15 through 23. He says, I do not understand what I do. Can you immediately relate to what Paul is saying? I do not understand what I do. For what I do not want to do, what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Have you ever done something you said, after you did it, you said, I am never going to do that again. And 3 days later, you've like done it again 15 times. Why? Because you have the desire to do what is good. I know we all do. I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do. This, Paul said, I keep on doing. We are all in the same boat. We are all in the same boat. If I said, let me tell you about my struggles. And I took the next hour and described all my struggles. You wouldn't be surprised. Or if I said, you guys wouldn't believe the temptations I face. You might laugh at that and go, you don't know the temptations I face. We're all in this boat together. We're all in this boat together. Verse 21 says, I find this law at work when I want to do good. Evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Don't you love being pleasing to God? I do. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. I got to tell you, Ravi Zacharias was a man I greatly admired. I mean, if you don't know his story, it's a sad story. It is a terribly sad story, a very real story. But Ravi Zacharias was a man born in India who had become a Christian, and he had this amazing mind and an ability to communicate and answer some of the most difficult questions about Christianity in some of the most hostile of places. And I was amazed at his intellect, because not only did he come across crystal clear in making things difficult, like just amazingly clear, he also was able to do it in a very humble, gentle fashion. He addressed like college campuses where they were hostile to Christianity, and he would gracefully stand and talk about these issues that just influenced thousands of people. I was amazed by him, and I thought, man, I wish I had that ability. And then he passed away in May of 2020. And it wasn't too long after his death that a dozen or so women came forward, who came out of hiding and said that they had been sexually abused by Ravi Zacharias. And I am not in any way trying to defend what he did. I'm not going to try to excuse it. We can't do that. But I do know this: I'm not God, and God is a fair judge, and God is going to always do what's right. But how does a man who is so articulate, from all appearances' sake, so deeply in love with Jesus, who cares about people so much he goes to the darkest of places to talk about Jesus, how can a man like that do that same kind of thing? Even when you're a follower of Jesus, there is this fight. And it seems a lot like the old fight. That fight is with sin. Even when we make the decision to become followers of Jesus, we are still stuck inside this body. And this body, hate it. But it's how God made us. I don't hate it because God gave it to me. I'm grateful for the health I have, and God knows that I'm thankful for Him giving me life. But there are certain aspects of this that I wish I could just say, I wish I didn't think that, feel that, sense that, wonder that. You know, it's like the body, Paul says, causes all kinds of problems. And I'm stuck with it. And there's not anything I can do about it. I truly believe that it's not my decision to choose the day or time when my time is up. That's God's choice, and God's choice only. I can have nothing to do with that. That is what's up to God. And until that day, I've got to deal. We've got to deal with this. But there's going to come a day when we don't have to deal with this in the same way anymore. There's going to come a day, the Bible tells us, when we're in heaven and this body is going to be changed. And this body is not going to feel things like lust and anger and self-centeredness. It's not going to feel this urge to lie to get out of situations, or it's not going to be being mean to other people. What comes out of our mouth is going to be wholesome and pure. This body is no longer going to be our problem. But that day isn't today. We're stuck with this. We're stuck with it. And Paul says, what a wretched man I am. Who is going to rescue me from this body of death? That's what Paul called it. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, Paul says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Simply, when you become a Christian, when you become a follower of Jesus, Paul's saying, this is what you're getting yourself into. There is this fight, but the fight is different because now we live under grace. Yes, you will still struggle with sin, but my grace is going to carry you until that day where you enter eternity. And then from eternity on, you will still have a body, but you will not have the same problems that you had before. So Jesus takes care of this issue between now and the time I become a follower of Him and my death, and after my death, Jesus is the one who saves us from this body for eternity. Thanks be to God. Only because of Jesus is this body of death going to be saved. Before we close today, there's a couple of different challenges I've got for you. The first one is this. We need to admit and deal with our sin. We need to admit and deal with our problem of sin. We can't say, sin is not my issue. No, no. If you're saying that, sin is your issue. It's all of our issue. We all have to admit and deal with our sin. Whether you're just understanding who Jesus is, you're just coming to church for the first time, you are not alone. We've all been there. We need to understand sin. We need to admit and deal with our sin. Whether you're a follower of Jesus, you have to admit and deal with your sin. And I know what it's like. Some of us are like, yeah, but I've been dealing with this sin for 30, 40, 50 years. Don't quit. Don't just give in to it. Don't just say, I've been dealing, it's not going to change. No, no, get yourself in a group. Be with other people who face the same challenges you face. Work on this together. Let me explain this to you. Sin has only made our lives more complicated. They have not made them better. Sin makes life complicated, not better. Only Jesus makes things better when it comes to the issue of sin. So if you're like, I don't need to deal with it. No, no, it's making your life complicated. It's making my life complicated. Deal with it. Find a group. Be with people who are in the same battle you're in. But admit and deal with our sin. Second thing is this. Turn to Jesus for help. He's always been our only hope. He has always been plan A, and there is no plan B. Jesus. I mean, Jesus came and died on the cross so that we could find forgiveness and freedom from sin. That's why he came. He gave his body and blood for that. He is the only answer to the problem of sin. Years ago, I was talking to a man who was probably in his mid to late 20s about becoming a Christian. He really was interested. He was wanting to pursue it, but he had this huge hang-up. You know what his huge hang-up was? Sin. And it was understandable. It wasn't, I looked at him and thought, oh, you're terrible. No, I looked at him and said, I get it. He had been in the military. He had served in the Gulf War. Some of the things he had done while he was in the military, he had a hard time forgiving himself of. Why would a God, why would Jesus forgive me if I can't forgive myself? And how could God ever forgive some of the things I've done? And I focused on two things. The first thing I said was this. Here's great news. God's grace is greater than all our sin. God's grace is greater than anything and everything you've ever done. And the second thing I told him was this. When you become a follower of Jesus, you have this new life. You're going to have a fight. Understand, sin isn't necessarily just going away totally, but you're going to have a new life. The old you is gone. And from out of that old life comes new life. There's four things if we want to be a follower of Jesus. What do you believe about Jesus? Are you willing to live for Jesus? Am I willing to live for Jesus? What do I believe about him in order to live for him? That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Am I willing to leave the ways that I've been following and go a different direction? Like I've been following my own path, doing my own thing. Am I willing to turn around and follow Jesus? The Bible calls that repentance. It means to follow Jesus instead of our own desires, our own ways of thinking. The third thing it says is, am I willing to confess Jesus? Am I willing to admit my need for Jesus? Understand, folks, that following Jesus is a personal thing. It's not meant to be a private thing. My responsibility when I'm coming to know Christ is to let other people know the choice I'm making. I have decided that I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to make him leader and forgiver, Lord and Savior of my life. I'm declaring that publicly because it's personal. It's not meant to be private. And the fourth thing is to be baptized. To say, I want to be immersed because I understand who Jesus is and I want to follow him and I want to live for him and I want to give my life to him. And the Bible says that when we're baptized, two amazing things happen. Our sin is forgiven and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 2:38. Our sin is forgiven and we receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God begins moving and living inside of us. Acts 22:16 says, now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. If we want to follow Jesus, it's about believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. And after we sing a song, we're going to witness a baptism. Somebody's going to give their life to Christ and be baptized today, and that could be you. Like we always say, the water's already warm. It's already there. There's one more. That's okay. Maybe that's you today. But we are in this together into following Jesus. And this is what it looks like. Today I'm going to be standing down front. We're going to sing a song. I want to invite the band to come up. But we're going to sing a song. And then if you want to talk to me about this decision for you, be glad to talk to you. Or any staff member would as well. But let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for truth. Your word says the truth will set us free. And the truth about sin, the truth about you and what you've done sets us free from the problem of sin. And Lord, there are people in this room who are like, I want that. I need that. And if they do, let them come to you. Let them take that step, one step closer to you. Let them believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, turning their life over to you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.